Hey everyone, before we start, I wanted to let you know that while we aren't gathering together right now, our services are online for you to watch. If you would like to watch our whole service, head to our website, that's dc2.me, and from the media drop-down, click sermons. You can watch our whole service there. And now, here's this week's sermon.
Well, hey everyone. Mike, our guy that runs all our audio, visual, and camera, he and I usually film down at a dock just a few minutes walk from my house. But today there's a family down there having a picnic and we just didn't want to kick them out of there. So we found another spot. And just to warn you, this is a public location. In fact, even as I'm talking to you now, there's these adorable little like 3 or 4 year old guys just climbing around on the rocks just off camera. So you might have some people behind me doing stuff, but we thought this would be just a neat place to film the message today. Before we start with the message, just two quick updates. The first one is last week, we announced that we're about 1 year into our unfinished campaign. And Tom Morris and I filmed a video going into quite a bit of detail about what this last year has been like, where we're at financially, and what our future plans are. And I know that not every one of you catches church every week. So before we move on, I just wanted to encourage you to go onto our YouTube channel, check out that video, because what God has done through us has just been amazing. We as a church have so far in 1 year raised just over $3 million, which is a phenomenal goal and has really allowed us to move full steam ahead on our unfinished projects, the renovation of the barn, the planning of the new building, and then God willing, breaking ground for that new building this year. Obviously, we know that COVID is a great disruptor and we're taking that very seriously. But at the same time, we want to be nimble in case God's still calling us to build. So we're full steam ahead on that. You can check the YouTube channel for our unfinished update. And I just want to express my personal thanks to everyone who has jumped in deep with our unfinished initiative. Because of your generosity, we're in phenomenal shape with our long-term plans. Secondly, I know a lot of you are wondering, what's Discovery's next phase with COVID? Obviously, we've been in isolation. Our state is just now starting to loosen the grip on isolation. And you might be wondering, okay, things like when do we get to be back in the barn and what can we do? And so our staff this week will be filming an update for you, probably about 20 minutes long, going into quite a bit of detail about COVID, what we're doing now, what our future plans are. And listen, the fact is we actually won't this week have a specific date when we can get back in the barn as a group. We think that's still a little ways off. What we do know is we think there's a great opportunity for very small groups to gather at the barn, not for the same worship service we had, but for definitely meaningful interaction with God and with each other. We also think there's an opportunity opening up for some house church models, rather than watching in isolation, maybe experiencing church with a smaller group. And we're also getting back to our roots when we used to be portable, looking for every environment up and down the Front Range, parks and rec centers and so on, and community places where we can gather in smaller groups. But the bottom line is our staff has actually been doing hundreds of hours of research and collaboration with other churches. And so we'll get that video together for you this week. Stay tuned. You'll see that if you're on our email, and we'll have a link to it in next week's message. All right. So this is our final week wrapping up our series called Chronic, where we're really taking a look at the nature of chronic anxiety, how it gets a hold of us, how we can displace it, and I think most importantly, how Jesus displaces our chronic anxiety with his perfect love and presence. That's obviously a big statement, but that's what we're really talking about. All right, so I grew up really close to an ocean, and one of my all-time favorite things to do when I was a kid and a teenager is go fishing. Man, I just loved it. I go fishing with my grandparents, I go fishing with my friends and my parents, and it was just a big adventure. And so when our family moved here to Colorado about 14 and a half years ago, I knew that Colorado was an absolute gold standard mecca for fly fishing. I knew that people actually flew in, not just from all over the country, but all over the world, to come to fish in the very waters that are really just an hour, 2 or 3 hours from where I live right here in Broomfield. And so once our family got settled and I started getting the hang of just my work and all of that, I knew I wanted to pick up the hobby of fly fishing. What shocked me, because I was an experienced fisher person, I was so shocked at how bad I was at fly fishing at first, how complex it is, and how many years it took me to regularly be able to start catching fish. I bet it took me every bit of 5 years to be able to reliably catch fish on my own. Fly fishing is so much more complicated than ocean fishing. First of all, you have to almost be a biologist to be able to fly fish. You have to have a depth of understanding about bug life and the different stages of a bug and the different kinds of bugs in different seasons. It's crazy. You also have to get into the arts and crafts. You have to know about feathers and cotton and fabrics and different beads. In many ways, fly fishing is really the only reasonable explanation for a man to ever find himself in Hobby Lobby. So you can, be buying those craft things. But I think the main reason that I really struggled with fly fishing is I didn't understand at first that the fundamental rule of fly fishing is you have to learn how to cast accurately. You have to practice your cast. And so I spent a lot of hours actually on the front lawn in front of my house learning how to cast a fly rod, because in ocean fishing and in some lake fishing, if you have a bait and maybe it's a worm or something like that and it smells, just as an aside, growing up, the kind of fish that we caught off our beach, the thing that they loved more than anything else was to eat maggots. And I'm sorry to say this, because some of you are having brunch right now, but we bred maggots in our backyard as a family so we could catch fish. For some of you, that explains a lot about me. That just makes a lot of things suddenly make sense for you. Anyway, when you're ocean fishing, typically you have a bait that smells, and so you drop that, and then the fish eventually come to the bait. But in fly fishing, it's all about getting the bait, or in this case, the fly, right where the fish wants it to be. And that's why you have to cast so accurately. The interesting thing is I've actually not had a chance to go fly fishing this whole isolation season. It's one of my regrets. I've just really struggled to find time to get away. And there was quite a bit of time where it just wasn't even permitted in Colorado. And I wanted to respect that. But so I haven't fished in several months, and I've been fishing now, fly fishing, for over a decade. But I'm telling you this, the next time I go, I'll be spending about 20 minutes practicing my cast before I try to catch a fish. For me, at least, fly fishing is a little bit like exercising. If you don't keep up the practice, you do get out of shape. You get a little bit rusty. It's not like riding a bike where you can just get on a bike and go. You have to keep working at it. The reason I'm talking so much about that is casting is not only a thing in fishing, it's also a thing in the Bible. There's a couple of times in the Bible where we as humans are invited to cast something. And as I think about what we're invited to cast in the Bible, I've been really struck by it's the same principle as fly fishing. It's something we have to practice. It's something we get rusty at. It's something we have to learn to be accurate at if we want to cast this thing. So let's open our Bibles. Those of you who have it, we'll have it on the screen for you. 1 Peter 5, verse 7. Peter invites, actually, Peter commands believers to do some casting. Here's what he says. Peter says, "Cast all your anxiety on him because he cares for you." Cast all your anxiety on him because he cares for you. Peter goes on to say, if you keep reading, Peter says, "Be alert and of sober mind. Your enemy, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion looking for someone to devour. Resist him, standing firm in the faith, because you know that the family of believers throughout the world is undergoing the same kinds of sufferings." Isn't that interesting that Peter commands us to cast our anxieties or cast our cares on God because God cares for us? And the very next topic he talks about is Satan prowling around like a lion seeking whom Satan may devour. I think one of the fundamental problems with Christians nowadays is we see anxiety as like a medical situation or an emotional situation, and we don't see it like a spiritual situation. If you're an anxious person, that makes you human. But and I'm not saying anxiety is necessarily related to sin. Here's what I'm saying. The Bible teaches that anxiety is actually a spiritual dark force that gets us in its grip and treats us very poorly and seeks to devour us, so that whenever we're anxious, we could do well to learn to be less tolerant of our anxiety. And one of the ways that we can practice being less patient with anxiety is learning how to cast it. Peter says, cast all your cares on God because he cares for you. So I guess my first idea today is, what would it look like in your life if you practice your casting? what would practicing casting look like? I believe accuracy in casting is what it takes when it comes to anxiety. And so the question is, how do you know when you're anxious? That's really step number one. If you're going to cast your anxiety on God, the first thing is you have to practice knowing when you're anxious. And then secondly, you have to develop a couple of casting tools. Now, the fact is that practicing casting is a more extensive discussion than we can have in this message, but just the two simplest tools I want to share today. One is a tool I'm sure you've heard of, and I'm sure you've even practiced, and it's prayer. It's simply prayer. Now, through the course of this 6 weeks, Emily and I have shared a couple of simple prayers that you can use to help you cast your anxiety on God. One of them being, Jesus died so I don't have to blank anymore. Oftentimes we put ourselves under a burden. The other one being, what if I was at least as blank to myself as God is? Recognizing that we're often harsh to ourselves when God is kind, or we're often impatient with ourselves when God is patient. Today, I'm going to invite you into a prayer of imagination where once you start to notice you're anxious, you stop, and instead of trying to manage it yourself, you stop and you pray and you picture yourself casting that anxiety onto God. You're literally putting that anxiety on a hook. For some of you, this is going to sound corny, and for others of you, this is helpful. You're literally putting that anxiety on a hook and you are casting it to God. And here's what I love about that, is that God does some casting of God's own. Later on, I'll show you a couple of passages that remind us in the Bible, the human is not the only one that does the casting. God also does some casting. So one thing you can do is notice when you're anxious and then pause and pray. Stop trying to manage that anxiety on your own. That's the sign you're anxious, is when you're trying to manage it on your own. And you can actually let anxiety go from being this terrible liability to an asset, where it can be an early detection sign and a trigger to remind you to pray. You stick that anxiety on a hook and you cast it. I get it. Easier said than done, for sure. That's why we need practice to get accurate. The second simple tool is to create a life-giving list. The simple fact is, when you're anxious, sometimes prayer isn't going to work. And when I say, as a pastor, that sometimes prayer isn't going to work, that doesn't automatically mean that there's something wrong with you, and it doesn't automatically mean that there's something wrong with God. It's just a fact that sometimes when we pray, it feels like nothing happens. That's life. That's life in a fallen world. And what can happen for the Christian is sometimes we feel guilty about that, or we feel ashamed of that. Sometimes, even though prayer is actually an act of trust and release into God's control, sometimes the human can use prayer just to try to control the situation even more. Sometimes that's why it doesn't work. And so sometimes you can't pray your way through anxiety. Sometimes you have to displace it with another gift from God that God has given you, rather than trying to white knuckle your way through it. And so that's where this thing called the life-giving list comes along. Life-giving list is the simplest thing. You just take a piece of paper, or you open a document on your computer. You make three categories: people, places, and activities. That when you're with those people, when you're in those places, when you're doing those activities, you feel like a kid in God's kingdom. You just feel the smile of God. You feel human and alive. Like, so for some of you, it's skiing. For many of us, it's getting to the mountains. But you also have a list of people. Like, you have a list of people that when you're around them, you feel energized and loved. And when you're not around them, you're looking forward to being around them again. It's very simple. Activities, you know, for some, for many of us, it's Bible reading and prayer, but it's also just some very concrete things that God has given us. Like I know people who just, you love to go for a run. I don't understand you people, but I know that it's true that when you run, you just feel the smile of God. I know others that you just get such exhilaration out of going for a bike ride. And just that work in your legs, and the joy of the wind in your face, and the your lungs really working, all of those things are a gift from God. Write that on your life-giving list. I'll give you a couple of examples in my life. One of the things on my list that's been on my list for a long time, obviously fly fishing's on my list, is playing guitar. Actually, I have several things related to music on my list. I love to sing, even though I'm not a very good singer. I just have so much joy singing. I love to play guitar and I love to listen to music. And here's the deal. When I notice that I'm anxious, sometimes I'll stick my anxiety on a hook and I'll cast it to God, and sometimes that works and sometimes it doesn't. But sometimes what I'll do is I'll pull out my life-giving list and I'll simply do one of those things on the list, or I'll call one of those people on the list to be around them, or I'll go to one of those places on the list. And it's amazing how that activity or that person or that place displaces my anxiety. It's almost like my anxiety just dissipates, because when I'm doing that activity or with that person, I'm intentionally connecting to God in that moment. And I'm actually saying, God, thank you so much for this gift that you've given me. So, not to be too detailed, but one of the things that's on my list is holding my wife's hand. I just feel loved when my wife holds my hand. And she knows that, and she's very generous about us holding hands. But when I'm holding her hand, I'm not just holding her hand. I'm actually saying, God, this is a gift you've given me because you love me. Thank you. And it's very difficult to be in the grip of anxiety and in the grip of God's love at the same time. One of them typically sends the other one out. One of the recent additions to my life-giving list, I think I added this 3 weeks ago, is Lindt chocolate. And my whole family knows it. And so oftentimes, if my kids are at the store or something, or my wife's at the store, they'll bring back Lindt chocolate. And when I'm eating that chocolate, I just feel the smile of God. Now, it's not great for my waistline, but it's great for my relationship with God. So I'm getting fat and feeling loved, and that's a win. Now, some of you are watching this right now, and you're saying, oh yeah, the life-giving list. Steve's talked about that several times before. Yes, I have. Actually, I went back and checked. To my best recollection, in this past year of sermons, I have mentioned the life-giving list 6 different times. 6 times. And so, yes, I've said it before. Now, if you're sitting there with your arms folded and you're saying almost cynically, I've heard it before, what else you got? But you haven't made a life-giving list? Or you haven't scheduled doing things on the life-giving list? It's not going to make itself. If you're in a relationship with someone that you love, one of the simplest ways you can serve them is you can each make a life-giving list and then participate in the things on each other's list as a way of loving and serving each other. This isn't rocket science, people, but so many people don't do this because A, they don't take the time to make the list, which doesn't take long at all. And I think worse yet, they don't calendar it. They don't intentionally plan their life around life-giving activities and people. Okay, so maybe this is the week where you'll do that and you'll try it and let us know how it goes. It'd be really neat if you'd share with our church what's on your list and what you've done. That'd be really cool. But as I was saying before, the human is not the only being in the Bible to cast things. It turns out that God, not surprisingly, is the master caster. God is just a brilliant caster. He doesn't need to practice the way humans do, because God never gets out of shape, because God never stops casting. Even now, as I'm recording this and as you're watching this, God is doing some casting in your life and in my life. 2 passages. 1 John 4:18. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear, because fear has to do with punishment. The one who fears is not made perfect in love. I'm going to read that again. There's no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear, because fear has to do with punishment. The one who fears is not made perfect in love. Now, there's a certain kind of personality who's watching this right now, reading that passage, hearing me say it, and you're saying, I don't feel the perfect love of God. Obviously, I'm not good enough. That's your own voice of condemnation. That is not the voice of the Lord. John clearly writes here, God is not the one who condemns. The consistent message of the New Testament is that we are condemned, but not by God. We are condemned by Satan, the deceiver, who's also known as the accuser. We're condemned by ourself, self-condemnation. But God does the opposite of condemnation. And the evidence of condemnation is fear. And the evidence of perfect love invading your life is peace. And I'm always concerned when I share this idea that people might get the impression that those of us who teach this are somehow some kind of a Yoda, where we're above all of that and we don't get afraid and we don't get anxious. But the very first sentence I uttered in this message is, "My name is Steve and I'm a highly anxious person. I get anxious every day. I get afraid every day. But also, I have learned through practice and casting and through the truth of what Scripture says to not tolerate that anxiety and not tolerate that fear anymore. I no longer let that anxiety and that fear have the last word. I now invite the gospel of Jesus to displace that anxiety with God's word. And God's word is always perfect love." It's very, very difficult to be in the grip of anxiety and in the grip of the love of God at the same time. It's not impossible, but it's very difficult. One almost always displaces the other. In fact, that's a sign that you know you're anxious, is when you've forgotten that God is with you. Anxiety sends the message that I'm alone. There's nothing I can do. I'm doomed. And God sends the message, I am with you. There are others who love you. We're in this together. I will lead you through it. And so when God casts out fear with his perfect love, one of the ways that you can pray is you put your anxiety on a hook, you cast it to God. But then what you can do before you close off with that amen is just picture God, the master caster, taking your fear and casting it into infinity, just casting it into eternity, and then displacing it with his presence. Now that fear is gone, you can be invaded by the love of God. That's the vision. That's what we can do. Now, I think maybe one of the clearest examples of this in the Bible is when Jesus was surrounded by the religious leaders and they'd caught a woman in adultery. And of course, as you know, adultery takes two. The man was nowhere to be found, but they'd taken this woman and they decided to publicly shame her in front of everybody. They drag her out to the market square. The Lord Moses says to stone anyone who's caught in adultery. So they have their stones ready and they use her as a trap to try to trick Jesus. And they basically say, what should we do with this woman? The Lord Moses says we should stone her to death. And many of you I know this story. If you've never read this story, it's in John chapter 8. It's one of the most beautiful examples of the love of God in all the Bible, John chapter 8. And Jesus does some things. He kind of toys with them by writing on the sand, on the ground. And this poor woman, I'm sure she's waiting for Jesus to cast judgment. Just like so many of us still believe after all these years that God is waiting to cast judgment. Even though the Bible says that God is waiting to cast love. And Jesus gets up and he simply looks at these people and he says, if you're without sin, go ahead, throw the stone. Let he who is without sin cast the first stone. And each of these men put their rocks down, first the oldest, because they'd seen some life, and then the youngest, and they walked away. And it's just God and this woman together. God had cast all the condemnation away. They weren't even inside anymore. You couldn't see it. And Jesus simply says to the woman, woman, who condemns you? And she looks around and she says, no one, sir. And then Jesus says, then neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more. Some of you still believe in the false god of condemnation. Maybe that's the next thing that you're going to cast to God in prayer. To actually, by faith, embrace the God of the Scripture rather than the God that maybe you've been taught or inherited, or the God of your imagination, or the God of self-condemnation, and believe the God of perfect love. The other casting that God does in the Bible is found in the Old Testament. Sometimes people say, oh, the Old Testament, God's always angry, and the New Testament is always kind. Which is it? No, God's consistently compassionate since the beginning of time. And so in Psalm 103, verse 12, the psalmist writes, as far as the east is from the west, so far has he cast our transgressions from us. As far as the east is from the west, so far has he cast our transgressions from us. And again, I know for some people it's helpful to think of a whiteboard when your sins are on the whiteboard and God wipes them off and they're gone. That's a helpful metaphor. But in this metaphor, maybe you could picture God putting your sin on a hook and casting it into the infinite galaxy. You know how the universe has continued to expand and planets and stars still moving farther and farther away from each other. that is your sin from God's sight, just further and further away. What's helpful for me is to think of Jesus on the cross. What does it look like when David says that as far as the east is from the west, so far is my sin from God's sight? It's beautifully represented in Jesus stretching out his arms on the cross and casting our sin from his sight. It's gone. There is now, therefore, no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. So, in summary, God casts our sin. We cast our anxieties and cares. And perfect love, which is, of course, God, casts out all fear. And I think the challenge as we wrap up this series is to live like that's actually true. You know, we have so many competing messages in our life. Our culture is very forceful, particularly this Western culture, very forceful in messaging. Many of us have the story we tell ourselves. We covered that a few weeks ago, where there's a message in our head that keeps bouncing around. And God has a message too, in not just in the Bible, but actually in the ancient Near East and in the Roman Empire. That message had a word, and that word was simply gospel. It was simply the good news. And so Rome had a gospel. In fact, gospel, just as a little nerd aside, is actually a political word in the Roman Empire before it ever became a biblical word in the Bible. Gospel means good news, and every culture and every person has a gospel, something we believe that is going to bring goodness to our life. And an interesting exercise, particularly if you're in community, is you can just go around your group and say, I wonder what the gospel is of this culture. And of course, the gospel message of this culture is not all bad. Some of it's amazing, and some of it's not true. And then what's interesting is to ask yourself, what's the gospel that I believe about myself? What's the story I tell myself? And then what's the gospel in Scripture? What does the Bible say? What does God say? And living by faith is the simple and very difficult practice of trusting God over yourself and over your culture. I first moved to the United States in the 1990s. I lived in Tennessee, and after a year of college, I moved to Montana to do a residency, an internship. A friend of mine and I, a good friend of mine from college named Daniel, we did this epic road trip from Tennessee to western Montana. Several days, we packed a tent. Sometimes we just drive and then we pull off and find a free place to camp because we're college kids, we're broke. And as we're going through Iowa and eastern South Dakota, we start seeing these billboards for a place in South Dakota called Wall, South Dakota. I remember the first billboard, it said something like, stop in Wall, South Dakota, get 5-cent coffee. And we're cheap college students. We're like, hey, we're stopping in Wall, South Dakota. Then another billboard would say, free water if you stop in Wall, South Dakota. Billboard after billboard after billboard. By the time we got to Wall, South Dakota, we had probably passed 200 to 250 billboards encouraging us to stop at this amazing place, this amazing destination called Wall, South Dakota. Now, I have since Googled this, and actually there are in existence today 333 billboards encouraging you to stop in Wall, South Dakota. It's really gone viral, and so you can even go to Europe and Russia and the Great Wall of China and see that people have put up billboards, you know, X number of miles to Wall, South Dakota. Great. So Daniel and I, we decide, all right, we're pulling off. We pull off at Wall, South Dakota. And listen, for those of you born and raised in Wall, I'm sure it was lovely for you. But you talk about the most overhyped, overpromised, underdelivered experience of my road trip life. Wall, South Dakota is nothing but a tiny road with one of those truck stop gas stations that has like an extended tourist trap souvenir shop. That's it. That's all you get at Wall, South Dakota. You get to get gas like every other town. You get to go get a snack like every other town. And the souvenir section is just much bigger than most other towns. Like, you can go there and you can, for example, buy a t-shirt that says, I've been to Wall, South Dakota. Wall, South Dakota is the reality star of road trips. All smoke and all cloud and no substance under it. You know those people, I'm not going to name names because I don't want to be a nasty person, but you know those people who are famous for contributing nothing meaningful to society except being famous? That's Wall, South Dakota. And I was thinking about that, It just occurred to me this week, oh man, like what messages do we get over and over and over and over again that get rattled into our brain by ourselves and our culture, that when you dig into the message, there's nothing underneath, there's no foundation there. It cannot deliver on its promise. Just because you get the message so many times doesn't make it true. Just because you believe a lie about yourself so many times doesn't make it true. And the invitation in this series is to believe the one true gospel, the one being that will never lie to us, the God who created you and I in God's image to love us and be loved by us, always tells the truth. In fact, God's nickname in the Bible is the truth. And you can trust God. You can believe God. You can cast your anxieties on God. So just a final invitation for those of you who are followers of Christ. If there's an area in your life you're afraid and anxious right now, we're just going to give you some time to pray. Those of you who are not followers of Christ, if you want to become a follower of Christ, it simply means you are handing over control of your life. You're handing the things that make you anxious and fearful over to God. Your sins and your shame, you're giving them to God. And in exchange, God kills those off, casts them away, and then gives you back perfect love, forgiveness, and eternal life. So we will be closing with a song today, but before we do, just 30 seconds to give you time to pray, and then we'll sing.